And I work for Veritas Church in Cedar Rapids. I get to direct the college ministry. And Trinity, good to see a familiar face. She's in our college ministry, and she's probably thinking, oh, great, Jordan's going to be here and preach for 45 minutes. That's awesome. But I was told to keep it short this morning now. Just so grateful for the opportunity to join you guys and to dig in to God's Word. Before we get into Philippians, I figure it's just worth you getting to know me a little bit and know some of my background. So I grew up in northwest Iowa, about 20 miles west of Fort Dodge. And so not from around here originally. And the majority of my life, the thing that I identified most with and was most impacted by was the sport of wrestling. So I started wrestling when I was 4 or 5 years old and wrestled all the way into college. And as I just think about wrestling, I remember all the weekend tournaments with my dad, waking up at 5 a.m. and driving across the state, thinking about weekends where I would withhold a meal to make weight. Yeah, literally all the way down to the things I was eating, how I would spend my summer. I was a part of a wrestling club and spent months and months and months trying to refine a skill. And looking at my wrestling career, there are so many good things I got out of it. I got incredible community. I learned what it looked like to have work ethic. And I just learned grit, downright discipline when the going gets tough, just to say, I'm going to work through it. But one thing that I actually got from wrestling that I am not super proud of is this idea of false finish lines. And false finish lines are something that all of us oftentimes face. For me, it was, I'll be happy when I make weight. And then it's, I'll be happy when season is over, or I'll be happy when I stand on top of the podium. I'll be happy when I get a scholarship to wrestle in college. And after each one of these false finish lines happen, you achieve what you set out for, and yet you're still not satisfied. And I saw this mindset carry over and continue to plague me long after I was done with wrestling. Going to Iowa State, it was, I'll be happy when I'm in a relationship. I'll be happy when I pass this test or living for the weekend. You know, I'll be happy when Friday comes and I can be with my friends. I'll be happy when I get my degree and can finally start making money and stop being a poor college student. And I chased these things down and I would come up dissatisfied until I was 21 years old. In March of 2013, when I heard the gospel for the first time, that it wasn't actually about me measuring up to this God, but God coming down for me. That I didn't have to try and be good enough, but that God was good enough to send his son Christ for me. 21 years old. And as I just think about my first response to what it was, honestly, the gospel in front of me, to say, this is what it looks like to live for Jesus. I think about the text that Nathan covered last week in Philippians 3. Verses 7 through 11, this idea of Paul saying, whatever I had before, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I came to know Jesus as a 21-year-old, and in the first 6 months, I read my Bible all the way through. I listened to sermons and podcasts. I was in class with an earbud in ear, pretending to pay attention, but I was actually listening to a sermon, and was just on fire for the Lord. Just this zeal to say, Jesus, I don't care what you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to lay my life down for whatever you call me to do. Started volunteering in the church in the kids' wing. And I just wish I could tell you that this fire continued a lot longer than it did. Because 2 years later, 2015, I look at my life, and for whatever reason, I thought I had arrived. It was like, man, I know the gospel. I've read my Bible all the way through. I've been a part of the church. I've tackled all this exterior sin. You know, I don't drink anymore. I don't swear anymore. I'm not struggling with the sexual immorality that I used to struggle with. I have it figured out, or so I thought. And it just became this stale level of Christianity, because I wanted Jesus and then something more. It took my eyes off of him because I thought I had already made it through some sort of Christian growth academy. And when you think about it, that's just a sign of immaturity, isn't it? When you run into young people and they think they have it all figured out, maybe you're a mom and you're like, for your first Mother's Day ever, your kid is going to come to you and tell you, "Mom, you were right." It took me a long time to get to that place to say, "Mom, you were right. I thought I had it all figured out, but I didn't." It's a sign of an immature faith, but as I got older, I realized it was far from the truth. I had not arrived. And if we're all honest with ourselves this morning, we know, looking at last week's text, that we don't know God the way we want to. Paul's like, I want to know God. Not just know about him, I want to know him. Our lives are not characterized by this righteousness that he speaks of, that we want to experience. We're not experiencing his resurrection power the way we would love to. And if we're honest, we don't look as much like him as we think we should. And so the question that we're asking today is it possible that we can settle for a false finish line in Christianity? Or maybe worse yet, have we settled for a false finish line in Christianity? Have we settled for an immature faith that's just content with where we're at? Paul is writing to us today to call us out of complacency and to call us to a mature faith. So we're going to be looking at Philippians 3, verses 12 through 20. 12 through 21, excuse me. We're going to look at the first section here, 12 through 16, and I want us to really look at two steps to Christian maturity. We're talking about Christian maturity, two steps towards Christian maturity. So read with me in verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Step number one in Christian maturity is this: recognize that you have not arrived. Recognize that you have not arrived. You look at the life of Paul in the Bible, and clearly he has something figured out. He has come to know Jesus. He went from being a persecutor of the church, killing Christians, to being one of the most profound missionaries in all time. He's written the majority of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he's saying, "I have not arrived." And so I look at it, and I'm like, who am I to think that I've arrived? What Paul is not saying in these verses is that his salvation is in question, or that he, for some reason, has to measure up or obtain his salvation. No, he's saying, this is not a resume to present. That's what he talked about last week. I'm throwing away my spiritual resume, but this is a response to give. You see it in verse 12. "I press on to make it my own." Why? "Because Christ Jesus has made me his own." This idea of, if Jesus has come and has lived and has died and has rose again for me, what is my response? The only appropriate response Paul sees here is, if Jesus lived and died for me, I have to die to myself and live for him. That's the only appropriate response. So we see this balance here of, yes, I am saved by grace through faith, but also, I'm created new in Christ Jesus for good works. I have to live out my salvation. There's room for growth. And so there's some churchy terms that oftentimes get thrown around that I don't know that we always fully understand. Justification is this idea of, when you come to know Jesus, when you come to put your trust in the gospel, you are justified. That means you have been made right with God. Your guilty verdict is thrown out the window. You're no longer held accountable for your sin. You're actually judged based upon the finished work of Christ. You are justified. And then there's this end goal here of glorification. And that's going to happen when Jesus comes back or calls us home. The final dealing with of sin in our life, that we would become a sinless people, that is glorification. Everything in between these two is a process called sanctification. And it's this ongoing process of God making us look more and more and more like Jesus. So think of it this way. Your justification is like planting seed, right? Corn and bean season, planting is almost done, if it's not already done. The seed is planted. But also, glorification, harvest, is coming, right? What do you do in between planting and harvest? I'm ignorant. I don't know really anything about farming, but thank God I have friends that know a little something. So I reached out to them and I said, what do you do after you plant? Nothing, right? It's like pastors only work on Sundays. Like, there's no way. You guys just go on vacations, spend time with your family, kick your feet up, watch Netflix. I don't know what you do. And he's like, well, first off, he has cattle that he takes care of. But he says, no, there's actually several things that we have to do in between planting and harvest to make sure that the yield comes back the way we want it to. The first thing is, he said, pray for rain. Because it has less to do about his ability to water his crops and depending upon God to water his crops. So for us, this sanctification process, what does it look like for us to water the seed? Right? If Christ has come and he has saved you and he has made you a new creation, but yet you have to grow, what does it look like to water the seed? As I think about it, it's like, man, Jesus, to the woman at the well, he says, you keep thirsting after things that can't fill you. I am living water. Come to me, you will thirst no more. What does it look like to have water? How's your Bible reading? What's it look like to spend time in God's Word each and every day? To take one chapter of Scripture and say, God, I'm just going to commit to maybe this mundane sense of reading to say, I'm just going to commit to reading my Bible. I'm going to water the seed. What's it look like to pray? To get on your knees before God and to say, God, I need you to move. I need you to show up in my life. To just model this posture of, this life is not up to me, it's up to you, and you have to move or I'm helpless. To enjoy Christian community. This idea that none of us are meant to live this private Christian life. We're actually designed to do it together. That's part of being created in the image of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that we need community. What's it look like to enjoy Christian community? We have to water the seed. But beyond that, he said, weeds are a really big deal. We have to make sure that the fields are weeded. And so for us, what's it look like to weed the field? It looks like confronting sin. To look at sin in our life and to say, I haven't arrived. I don't have to pretend I'm perfect. I actually have to take a long, hard, honest look at my life and say, where do I continue to slip into sin? I've heard it said before, like Jesus came and in his death and resurrection, the power of sin was defeated. The flesh was rendered powerless. However, the flesh is not done away with. Sanctification, you still have to live within this tension of Christ defeated sin, but I also have to fight it. And so as I've thought about it this week for myself, confronting pride, confronting greed, and just this discontentment that runs to an Amazon Prime order list and just looks at all the things that I'm hoping will just fill me up. Anger, bitterness, whether that's with a family member, a coworker, just to say, man, this is not from God. Impatience. I'm a father to two little ones. We have two foster kiddos, 18 months and 8 months, and let me just tell you, they are impatient. They test my patience. It's very evident when I'm living out of sin rather than living in step with the Spirit, and we're called to confront and confess our sin. Paul is using here some of this like athlete language, like I'm pressing on towards the goal. I'm trying to lean into the finish line. And it reminds me of Hebrews 12, where the author says this: "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us." The idea is that sin is like a weight. And if you're trying to run a race, you have to get the weight off of you. And this is not about perfection, okay? This is not about perfection. This is about perseverance. If I want to be somebody that perseveres in the faith, if I want to be somebody that runs the race set out before me, I have to strip this weight off of me. I have to confess and confront sin in order to run with endurance. The last thing I learned about this week from my buddy is this process called crop scouting. And I probably sound like a fool. I'm owning that. I had no idea what crop scouting was. Apparently, it's when you look at your fields and you evaluate growth and assess disease. Because if disease is creeping into your crop, it's going to affect your yield. And I think Paul really hits on this in the next several verses, 17 through 21. It says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Step number two in Christian maturity is this: to recognize that harvest is coming. To recognize that harvest is coming. Paul is telling the believers in Philippi, there is a disease. And this disease is capable of creeping in to the church. So be careful. What are your eyes set on? I don't want you to become like these people that have been enemies of the cross. Their lives are characterized by these type of things. Their God is their belly. It's answering the question, are you more concerned with your own desires than you are the needs of other people? Is this life about selfishness and consuming? Or is your life actually about contributing, giving away, giving up your comfort, giving up your money, giving up your pleasure for the sake of other people? They glory in their shame. It's this idea of people celebrating their sin rather than confessing it. And as I just think about this room, it's probably not like you're going around town bragging about drinking a 30 of Busch Light like a college student, okay? But when I think about it, it's like, how often do we take pride in bitterness and unforgiveness? When I think about family gatherings, how quick it is to just start gossiping about people, or people that have wronged us, and just say terrible things about them. And we do it with a smile on our face. We talk with people we love about people that we hate, and we think it's okay. And pride shows up in that gossip to say, I have to actually tear someone else down in order for me to feel better about myself. Those are the type of things that to this day we glory in when they're shameful. They're not from God, and we're actually called to lay those down at his feet. And lastly, minds set on earthly things. Are you more concerned about what happens in this life or the next? It's this idea of living for the here and now. when our hopes are now set on these false finish lines, man, I just want to have a better America. I can't wait till the next presidential election. Maybe said no one ever, but I can't wait for a nicer house. I can't wait to have more kids. I can't wait to have less kids. I can't wait till they move out. I can't wait to retire on a beach somewhere. Paul is saying, you cannot fall captive to this disease about focusing on this earth. That is not true of you, believers. You see, he is calling them to their citizenship, which believers in Philippi had a citizenship issue. They took so much pride in being Romans. They were a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia. And so what they put their hope in was, I'm a Roman. And most of them were retired soldiers. They put their pride in where they were from. And he's saying, no, this isn't about Caesar. This isn't about being a Roman. To us, this isn't about being American or an Iowan. No, our citizenship is in heaven. This is not your home. Heaven is, and he calls them to say, remember, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And as I've looked back over the last year and a half, COVID-19 hits in March of 2020, I found myself praying for the first time maybe ever, come Lord Jesus. Have any of you guys prayed that? Man, come Lord Jesus. Presidential election rolls around, come Lord Jesus. But the problem is, it shouldn't take a global pandemic or a presidential election for us to pray this, should it? We've fallen captive to setting our mind on earthly things, to thinking that this is the best life that we have. And as I started to pray this more and more, come Lord Jesus, I realized that that actually had tangible effects in my life. Because I started to think about, if Jesus comes back, here's what that means. And so I have for you three things that must happen if we're going to pray for Jesus to come back. Number one, we have to live missional. We have to live missional. Because if I'm praying for Jesus to come back, that's great news for me. I know Jesus, so when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to save me, to call me home. But the problem is, I have a brother that's 2 years older than me that doesn't know Jesus. And so if I pray, come Lord Jesus, and Jesus comes, that means my brother has to face destruction, right? You look at this text, the enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. And so if I'm going to pray, come Lord Jesus, I have to keep in mind there are people that I love that don't yet know him. What am I going to do about it? I have to begin to live missionally, to share the gospel with people. Number two, I have to live present. The Bible pretty consistently tells us, why are you boasting in tomorrow? Do you control what's coming? Don't be anxious. No. Set your mind on Christ. Make much of him, his kingdom, live present. We are not promised tomorrow. And so if Jesus is going to come back, why are we worried about what's going to come in the next 10 years? We're called to be people that make much of every moment in front of us, to focus on present obedience. What does Jesus want you to do today? Let's faithfully step into that. And that doesn't reduce the wisdom piece of saying, hey, let's have a plan with our life, right? I see this go in the other end with college students where it's like, oh, I'm just living by faith. It's like, yeah, bro, but you got 40 grand in student loans. You kind of got to deal with that too, right? There is a wisdom piece in planning, but to hold our plans loosely and to say, Jesus, I'm surrendering this to you. And I'm not going to worry about 10 years from now. Sure, I'm going to plan for it, but I'm going to live for right now. I'm going to make the most of opportunities that are in front of me. And number three, awaiting our Savior, praying for Jesus to come back, looks like removing idols. The question that I was confronted with is, what do I want more than Jesus' coming back? What do I want more than Jesus' coming back? And for me, it was, man, I can't wait till I have kids. Jesus, you can come back. Just wait until I'm a parent. Jesus, you can come back. Just wait until I'm debt-free. Jesus, you can come back. Just wait until you name it. Fill in the blank. What for you is that? If there's anything in your life that you're like, okay, Jesus, you can come back, but I want to do X, Y, Z with my life. The question is, do you really believe that's better than Christ coming back? Let me just tell you, it's not. If you are in Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus, His coming back is the best thing for you. You get to go home. There is no more suffering. There's no more death. You get to experience a glorified body. What age is that? I don't know. You get to experience a glorified body and to be united with Christ. This upward call is Christ Himself, to stand in perfection, to be without sin, to enjoy God forever. We need to be people that await the harvest, that remember the harvest. And when I just think about this text in Philippians 3, I think this is an issue with our joy. Right? As we just look back to the verses that precede it, and we're like, man, I want to know God. I want to experience His power. I want to see Him show up in my life. But if we've settled for a false finish line, we're robbed of this joy because we think we've arrived. And so the answer for our joy is recognizing we haven't arrived and remembering that harvest is coming. There's a picture, Eric, if you wouldn't mind putting it on the screen. This is from a book called The Gospel-Centered Life. And what I would just challenge you in, oftentimes we approach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as a truth that saves us. We think, yeah, I heard the gospel, let's move on. Let's move on to bigger and better things. But the gospel is not a truth to graduate from, it's actually a reality to grow in. And so what this chart shows, at the very end of the left-hand side, that is your point of conversion. To say, I have accepted the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, I look at that cross and I say, that cross is for me. But the problem is, we actually have sanctification that must be done. And so as we live, it's not that the cross stays the same size, it's that our view of God grows. As we spend time in God's Word, we recognize God is so much bigger than I ever thought He was. And we recognize I am far more broken than I ever knew I was. 23-year-old Jordan looks at his life and says, got it figured out. I'm not drinking, I'm not smoking, I'm not sleeping around. Got it figured out. I had a small view of the cross. But as I spend more time in the Word, I recognize, sure, I have those things dealt with, but I have heart issues. I have greed. I have pride. I have anger, bitterness. Still, a fight against purity. And to say, man, as we grow in the gospel, as we understand how big God is and how broken I am, we make much of Jesus because we see a bigger need for the cross. Christian maturity is marked by anticipation. Paul is a guy that lives this incredible life and says, I'm not boasting in what I've accomplished. I'm not going to put my hope or my stake in March of 2013 when I said yes to Jesus. I'm not going to put my hope in the 30 college students that were baptized this year in Salt Company. I'm not going to put my hope in raising my kids to know, love, and follow Jesus. Those are good things, but I'm putting those behind me because I'm looking at the target in front of me. To get rid of false finish lines means to have the correct finish line in mind. Jesus is coming back. And it's either He comes back or He calls me home, but until then, my eyes are set. My eyes are set on the person and work of Christ and to say, what does He have yet to do in me and through me? I want to live that type of life. And so as we look at Philippians 3 and we say, what does it look like for us to live this out? If God's word is true, which we know it is, if God's word is true, how do I not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word? We need to be a people that are weeding our fields. To be a people that take a hard and honest look at our life and say, God, what in me continues to live and exist that you don't want to live and exist? You need to show me my sin. Psalm 139, David saying, God, reveal to me any grievous way in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Would we be a type of people that pray that prayer? God, show me my sin so that I can carve it out of my life and live for you. Would we be a people that water the seed? A people that look at this salvation that Jesus has purchased for us. Hear me, we cannot add to the finished work of the cross. When Jesus died, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." We cannot add to it, but we can grow in the gospel. We can grow in the gospel. So to say, man, I want to water the seed. I want to have a bigger view of who God is. I want to have a better understanding of my brokenness so that when I look at the finished work of Jesus, it is all the more beautiful to me to water the seed. I said it before, but a simple takeaway. Would you read a chapter a day in your Bible? To pick a gospel, jump into the Gospel of John and to say, I'm going to read a chapter a day, and I'm going to pray that God would show up in my time in the Bible. Any snoozers in the room? Alarm clock snoozers? No? Just me? Wow, that's pretty shaming. I was going to say, instead of hitting snooze, just pray for the first 10 minutes of your day. So to wake up with your first alarm and to say, God, I'm going to give you the first 10 minutes of my day on my knees, and I'm just going to pray. I'm going to recognize that I can't do it on my own, but that you have to show up. To open your house to the people of this church, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to say, we need to get in community. Over a dinner table, have conversations about things that matter. To water the seed, and lastly, to anticipate heaven. Okay? To anticipate heaven means setting your hope not on what you can accomplish here on this earth, but to set your hope on what Christ is actually going to fulfill when he returns or calls you home. That looks like obedience, living present, looking at the Bible to say, I want to be found hard at work. I want to be found faithful when Jesus comes back. And it also looks like sharing the gospel. You guys, this is far too good of news for you to keep to yourself. This is far too good of news for you to believe and keep to yourself. I think about one of my buddies from Iowa State who just painted this vivid picture for me. And I know that the Bible doesn't lay it out this way, but he said, Jordan, just imagine that you're standing before the pearly white gates, and there's a line. There's a line of people that are waiting to get in. And you look to your left, and you see your brother. And you haven't shared the gospel with him. Imagine what's going on in his head. You've seen me how many times, and you've never told me the good news? You've never shared with me? Thinking about your coworkers, your neighbors, just imagining that person to your left or to your right, and they're looking at you, and they're like, you knew this whole time? Why did you not tell me? You see, if we love people, we share the gospel with them. Yes, it's confrontational because it confronts the deepest parts of our identity in our life, but it's a loving thing to do. If you love somebody and they were heading into a dust storm, with a pileup of traffic, you would tell them that they were heading into it, wouldn't you? We have good news. We have redemption. We have purpose and identity and belonging to offer to people in the person and work of Christ. The question is, are we going to share it? And if we begin to just live this out, like, I want us to have a bigger picture for what God can do in and through Prairie View Christian Church. I grew up in rural Iowa. I'm used to small churches. But this is not about numbers, okay? This is about health. We want to be a healthy church. Because there are growing churches across America that lack health, okay? Just because something is growing does not mean it's healthy. But the reality is, if we are a healthy church, if we're committed to living for Christ, confessing our sins to one another, sharing the gospel, if we're going to be a healthy church, we will inevitably experience growth. That's just part of being healthy, is that you experience growth individually and as a church family, that we would get to see growth in Norway, Iowa. I believe that that would happen. Because we would be like a kingdom outpost. This idea of your citizenship is in heaven. So as a group of people whose citizenship is in heaven, and you're living in Norway, Iowa, and you're meeting on a Sunday morning in a small church building, that you would leave this place and that people would say, there's something different in them. Something is happening there that I want to be a part of. It's like a light in the darkness. People are attracted to it. They see your joy in Jesus that can't be robbed. They see your hope in the finished work of Christ and His return that can't be shaken by your circumstances. And they may never come to you on their best day, but in their worst day, they will come to you and they will say, how do you have so much joy? How do you have so much hope? And that's a clear opportunity for you to speak the gospel into their life. And one day, you guys, we will get to experience heaven. That's amazing. I look at the end of the Bible in Revelation. It says, every tribe, tongue, and nation will be worshiping with brothers and sisters from across the other side of the world. But we'll also be worshiping together. And as I think about it, it has less to do with me than it does standing before Jesus. And I'm not going to be as concerned about how many people I'm taking with me, although God is pleased to have people worship Him. I live for standing before God and for Him to look at me and to say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Would He say that about us? Prairie View, would we live in such a way that when we stand before God, when we get to worship Him together, that He would look at this church and He would say, well done, Prairie View. You are good and faithful servants. Enter into my rest. That's what we want to live for today. Pray with me. God, You have been so kind to us. I think of my teenage years trying to measure up, trying to meet a standard, God, that I couldn't meet. And then as a junior at Iowa State, for You to reveal to me that it's not about me measuring up, but You coming down to me. Jesus, that You lived the life I could not live, and You died the death that I so rightly deserved, so that I could experience intimacy with You, God. That You would call me Your child, that You would call us Your children, that You would create the family of God, that we would get to know You and enjoy You forever. And so as Paul says in verse 12, this is not about us measuring up or meeting a standard. It's about us responding to You claiming us as Your own people. God, I pray that we would be a church, that we would be a people that are characterized by our desire to grow. That we would not just become content in being planted, but that we would anticipate the harvest and that we would work hard at watering our souls. We would come to You as thirsty people, that You would satisfy us. That we would be like David in Psalm 139, and we would say, show me my sin, God. The sin that so easily ensnares me and tries to hold me back. Show us our sin that we can confess it to You, and God, help us to live in such a way that anticipates Your return. Give us the boldness and courage we need to share the gospel with those we love, to have meaningful conversations, and to show people that they have an identity that is purchased. It's not achieved, but it's received. And that they too can enter into your rest. And God, as we just enter into a time of giving and of worship, remind us that this is a response. God, we give because you gave of yourself for us. You did not withhold. You did not give us a little bit. You gave your one and only Son that we may live. So help us to give from that place. And God, help us to worship you because you are the only one worthy of our worship. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.